Amen. Maybe I should have worked on my sermon at 10 last night. Thank you both. Thank you all for worshiping through song this morning. As Children's Church makes their way out, may we bow and pray this morning together. Our Father, as we have worshiped now through beautiful music, we just pause to thank you for the gift of music. I thank you, O God, that you have gifted so many in this area, and they serve you by leading in worship from this platform. Now we thank you for them, Lord. We know that every good gift comes from you, so we acknowledge you as the giver of that gift today. And I thank you, Lord, that you accept a joyful noise that might come from me. If my heart is worshiping you in spirit and truth, Lord, you receive my song. And this morning I ask you that you would help us to do that very thing in this room. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to set our mind's attention and our heart's affection, Lord, on who you are, and that we would, Lord, praise you and worship you for what you have done for us in and through the work of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. I ask you, Lord, to arrest our attention, to focus our minds. May we love you now, Lord, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we look to your holy word, our infallible guide to life, to eternity. May we receive this word as it actually is, not the word of men, but as it is the word of God. And I pray that you'll help me to rightly divide this word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, this morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, we will continue this morning in our series in Exodus. We're preparing to make a little move for an Easter theme for two Sundays coming up. Next week is Palm Sunday, and believe it or not, 2 weeks from today is Easter Sunday. And so please be in prayer as we approach what the church calls Holy Week. We're supposed to have Holy Day, of course, every day as we live for the glory of God. But the church looks at Holy Week, which is coming up between next Sunday and then Easter Sunday. And we have a Good Friday service planned, I believe, for 6:30 on that evening. We hope that you will come and invite guests. And we will have a baptism that night, I believe, one or two baptisms that night. And we'll have Lord's Supper. And we'll have a message from God's Word that evening as well at the Good Friday service. And then, of course, Easter Sunday morning, we look forward to a glorious worship there as well. If you have found Exodus 32, say, I got it. All right, that's good. Now, as we're going to dive into those verses in just a moment. But, you know, as you think about the Bible, the Word of God, you can think of four key words that kind of summarize the entirety of the Bible. We can think about creation, the fact that a personal, powerful, purposeful God has created everything that is. Amen. And he made us, you and me, as human beings in his very own image, the Imago Dei. We can use a second word to describe the Bible. It's the fall into sin. And we see how Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, and then the rest of the Bible really is telling us the effects of that sinful choice they made, and then also how God has initiated a plan of rescue, which he will initiate and then bring to fruition according to his timetable. When the fullness of God has come, then he will send forth his deliverer, his mediator, his son, Jesus Christ. So we have the word creation, we have the word fall, we have the word rescue or redemption. And this is answering the question, what has God done to remedy our wretched condition? Because we cannot save ourselves. We are sinners and we are slaves of sin. Jesus says in John chapter 8, 34, Ephesians 2, 1 says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we can't do anything to remedy our wretched condition but God. But God has sent his son to do that for us. And then the fourth key word when you want to think about the Bible and summarize the Bible would be the word restoration. Some use consummation. I typically go with creation, fall, rescue and restoration. Because Jesus, as we heard in the song we just sang, either he's going to come for me, he's going to call me home, as it were, in the line of the song. He'll call me home, or he's going to return to this earth. Those are the two options. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about you. Those are your two. He's going to call you to himself, and we'll stand before him and give an account. Or he's just going to come back at that second coming, and then he'll unleash the judgment. But you know, one of the good themes in the Bible is that of a mediator, how that God from Genesis 3:15 onward has had a plan to send a mediator. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And I know that 1 Timothy 2:5 was our memory verse 2 weeks ago, and it's our memory verse again this week, and that is not a mistake, that is intentional, because that verse, I think, is very important for us, and I think they'll have these on the screen for us today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And notice in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You see, Jesus Christ is our mediator. Jesus Christ reveals God to us, and then he represents us before God. That is what the mediator does. The mediator reveals what God is like to us, and then he represents us before that holy God. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Jesus Christ is the only Savior there is in all of the universe. He's the only mediator between holy God and sinful man. Now, in the Bible, we can read about earlier mediators. In fact, in this passage, Moses is God's ordained, appointed mediator for the people of Israel and himself. But you look back into the Bible, and we see different mediators, such as prophets, priests, and kings. And these earlier mediators, they were temporary, and they are shadows, they are a foreshadowing of the ultimate mediator that's going to come when the fullness of time has come and God sends forth that special, unique, that only begotten, that one-of-a-kind Son. And so it is in that role that we see the office of prophet, priest, and king united perfectly in that work of Jesus Christ. So the prophets, they anticipated the coming of the ultimate prophet. And the priest, they kind of anticipated and pointed to the coming of the great high priest, Jesus. And so it is with the kings. When Israel began to have kings, and they always had leadership. But when they got the kings themselves also point to the ultimate king. You see, listen, Jesus Christ is the true prophet of God. He is the high priest, and he is the King of kings and the Lord of Lords. And this morning, as we work our way through Exodus chapter 32, picking up in verse 15, we're going to see Moses step in and grow in his role as the appointed mediator for the people of Israel at this particular time in the biblical story of redemption. Here's my big idea this morning for us. The mediator that we need represents God to us and represents us to God. As I was studying through it and praying yesterday, I kind of wanted to tweak it, but I'd already sent it off. I'd already put it on Facebook for the outline. And so this is the way. But also, like, the mediator we need reveals God to us, and he represents us to God. And I hope that you will see that clearly this morning as we work through verses 15 through 35, Lord willing, together this morning. There are two main points in this sermon today. It's kind of unbaptistic, I know, but that's okay. It's all right. But I have two main points based upon this big idea statement, really. The mediator first represents God to the people. The mediator represents God to the people. And let's notice then in our text, Exodus chapter 32, here. We're going to pick up and remember where we are, just in case you have forgotten. God has delivered his people out of Egyptian slavery. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. God has declared to his people the Ten Commandments. He's given Moses case laws, and we've studied those in Exodus 21 through 23. Then he affirmed the covenant with the people. And then we had all these chapters of instruction from Exodus 25 through 31 about how to worship God rightly, and the design of the tabernacle and the curtains and the clasp and all the different pieces of furniture. And Moses is up on the mountain receiving this instruction from God. And while he's there for about 40 days, the people begin to doubt God. And the people begin to doubt Moses' leadership. And so if you'll remember from just a couple of Sundays ago, the people kind of get around Aaron. They're kind of bullying him, pressuring him. And they say, Aaron, we want you to make for us gods that can go before us. And who is the God who's going before them? Well, it's Yahweh. It's the Lord. That's why they are where they are. They look at the top of the mountain. They're going to see the glory of God at the top of the mountain, but they're at the bottom of the mountain, and they're focused down there, and they're wanting some gods that they can see and that they say could lead them. And so Aaron was complicit in that, and he crafted the golden calf, and they were worshiping the golden calf. And then the Lord says, Moses, man, the people are worshiping false gods. They're worshiping idols. I am. My anger burns hot toward these people. In fact, he calls them, even Moses, your people. And then Moses intercedes for them. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, this stiff-necked people. And the Lord had mercy and compassion on them. And so he says, Moses, go down and confront the people. That's where we pick up the story this morning. Look in verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And then on the way down, he runs into Joshua, who was not at the top of the mountain where God and Moses had been, but he met up with Joshua, his assistant, who, by the way, stayed faithful and stayed where he was supposed to be. Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And so again, what we're seeing here is the mediator, and this is Moses, is representing God to the people. And when Moses comes down and sees this scene of pagan worship, worshiping a false god, Moses' anger burned hot toward the sin of the people that he was seeing do this horrible act of improper worship. And so he took those tablets of the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets, and he threw them down, and he broke those tablets. This was a prophetic declaration that Moses was making here. He is making a prophetic declaration because the people of Israel had already shattered the commandments by their great sin. And what we see in these verses, y'all, is that Moses' anger is demonstrating the righteous anger of God toward sin. Moses demonstrated the righteous anger of God toward our sin. And I want you to think about this. The mediator confronted the sin of the people. The mediator confronted the sin of the people of Israel. How did he do that? Well, Moses destroyed the golden calf, and he ground it into powder. He put it in some water. There's a stream flowing down the side of Mount Sinai, it says in Deuteronomy 10, 21. And so, but he had water, and he mixed up that ground up idol. In other words, he obliterated it. What are we to do with the idols in our lives? We are to obliterate them through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But Moses completely destroyed this golden calf. He had the people drink this. It had to have a bitter, horrible taste with that gold and all that was been mixed in there with that golden calf, as it were. You see, what he's doing here is they had to come to understand the seriousness of their sin. they had to get to the place where they understood how serious what they had done actually was. Sin is serious. Listen, we need to understand that our sin is serious. You need to understand that your sin is a serious thing. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. Sin is when we refuse to do things as God has commanded us to do it. Sin is the taking of something beautiful and holy and righteous and just, and we twist it and we pervert it. That is sin. Sin is an affront to a holy God. We, in our day today, have kind of lightened up. We have sin light. We call them white lies, a little flirtatious thing on the side. But listen, sin is sin, and sin is an affront to a holy God. And the grace of God does not soften sin. The grace of God does not soften sin. The grace of God forgives sin and breaks the power of sin in your life. You are no longer a slave to sin if you have truly been born again. If you have been redeemed by the power of Jesus Christ, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then yes, we're going to still slip and fall. I do every day. You do every day. Let's not put on a fake face and just think, hey, we have arrived. No, we're in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus, but we haven't arrived. Listen, the remaining sin in your life is no less serious than sin in the life of an unbeliever. You see, forgiveness does not lessen the wickedness of sin. And what we see here is the sin of the people of Israel angered Moses. And his anger here is a demonstration, an illustration of the righteous anger from God that we saw earlier in Exodus chapter 32. In fact, Psalm 7 verse 11, I think they have that on the screen perhaps. Psalm 7 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. So God is a righteous judge. When he judges something is right, it is right. When he says something is wrong, it is wrong. And notice it, there's that word indignation. It means he's angry. God is angry at sin. It's a relational attribute. He is angry toward sin every day. You know, the Bible tells us through the pen of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 that we're to be angry and sin not. In other words, think about that. There are things that are happening that ought to disturb you as a Christian, man or woman, a young person. There are things that we ought to be angry about, and sin certainly is one of them. Now, I'm not saying be mean toward the people who are sinning. Not saying that. But I am saying we should be angry at sin because, listen, sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it will surely die. That's been in the book a long time, and it ain't going to change. It's not going to change. Sin destroys people. Sin destroys and wrecks homes and marriages. Sin destroys churches in schools, in societies. I mean, the wages of sin is death, the ultimate path of those who are on sin. The broad road leads to, Jesus says in Matthew 7, the broad road leads to destruction. Destruction. That is still the same today, just as it was in the days of Adam and Eve, in the days of Moses, in the days of Jesus and the apostles, and Paul, Peter, Paul, and John, and all these others. Those truths are still the truths of the Bible, the Word of God. And if we aren't perturbed and angry and upset at some things that are destroying people's lives, wrecking families and businesses and nations and churches and just dragging people into hell is what is happening today because of the church's light take on sin. We see this in Scripture. You see, God hates sin. God will judge every sin, and we, you and I, we need a mediator who can satisfy the righteous anger of God toward our sin. And so we see here in these verses that the mediator confronts the sin of the people. You know, the most loving thing we can do is to point out to people when they are sinning, when they are violating God's holy word, we are to show them the error of their way. The most loving thing is not just to gloss it over and wipe it over, put a beautiful little tablecloth over top of it and pretend like everything is fine. The most loving thing we can do is what Moses does, is he confronts the sin of the people. But you also notice he confronts the sin of Aaron, the leader. Look there in your Bible with me. Look in verse 21 for a moment. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. So in verses 21 through 24, we see the mediator confronted Aaron, the leader of the people of Israel. You know, that just reminds us that leaders have a greater accountability, James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should be teachers or pastors, because there's a greater accountability when you are called into that role and you accept that role. You know, Aaron knew better. I mean, Moses' brother, he had seen the manifestations of the glory of God. I mean, this man, Aaron, who betrayed the Lord in this act of spiritual adultery with the people of Israel, leading them into this, what's called in the Bible here in the text, a great sin. Moses had enough love and courage here to confront him over his leadership and how he led the people into this great sin. Biblical spiritual leaders cannot compromise the truth as Aaron did in this situation. But may I remind you, as Moses was mediator for the people of Israel, he's mediator also for Aaron in this situation. And we know, as we know the rest of the story, that the Lord, in fact, it said there in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 20 that God was going to destroy Aaron. That's what the Lord was going to do. But he had compassion on him. He forgave him and he restored him. And where did the first high priest originate? With Aaron. And so listen, there's hope. There's hope for you, and there's hope for leadership that have messed up. And I'll just let you know a secret. We all have messed up. Just because you're called to be a pastor, to serve as a deacon, or you're on a committee, or you teach a community group, does not mean you're perfect right now. It does not mean that. What it means is, if you're a Christian at all, it means that you are a sinner who's been forgiven. You're a sinner saved by grace. Amen. And so we are forgiving of one another, and we seek to encourage and exhort. We don't compromise the truth. We're to speak the truth in love. We cannot. The most unloving thing we can do is turn the other way and say, "I'm okay and you're okay," when actually none of us are okay. We need God's grace, and we need it through the Word of God. So the mediator has confronted the sin of the people. The mediator confronts Aaron, the leader of the people. And then I want you to see in verses 25 to 29 how the mediator, he delivers God's Word to the people without reservation. He delivers God's Word to the people without reservation. Now, these verses, I'm just going to warn you, give you a little warning here. These are some graphic verses. And so hold on to your Bible and hold on to your seat. And let's look in verse 25. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel. So Moses isn't coming up with a plan. This is what the Lord God of Israel has spoken to Moses, that Moses will tell these Levites they're supposed to do. So you're going to ask the folks, who's on the Lord's side? And if you are, come to me. All right. This was Moses was calling here for decisive action. Moses was calling for decisive action, allegiance. Identify yourself. Who's on the Lord's side? If you are, come to me. I mean, God calls you and me to absolute loyalty to him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. And he who gathers not with me scatters abroad. There's no neutrality when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. We can holler all kinds of names out in the public square. In fact, I heard Paul Washer in a sermon recently mentioning this, that a missionary had told him that he was off in a foreign land and he was in a public place, and he would mention like Buddha, Muhammad, and just mention other names, and there would be no real movement. But when he mentioned out Jesus Christ, that stirred some folks up. You see, we don't live in a world of neutrality. We live in a world that is a hater of God. We live amongst people. In fact, we were that way until we were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous Son. We were people, according to John chapter 3, who loved darkness rather than light. I mean, we love the darkness. We love the sin. We want to be our own God. We hate the God who is our creator. We would rather worship the creature rather than the creator, Romans chapter 1. So we see the Lord, through his mediator Moses, call for decisive action. If you're with the Lord, identify yourself, he says here in these verses. And notice it, all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And of course, you know, Aaron and Moses are from the tribe of Levi. And then I want you to see this, because not only did Moses call for decisive action, Moses called for costly obedience. Moses called for costly obedience. Look at the Bible. Very important here. You follow with me. Verse 27, he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Now, with our modern sensibilities, we kind of, as Christians in this room, you're probably thinking, you know, I've never read that before. It would have been nice if God might would have left those verses out. But he didn't. And we should not whitewash or rationalize or make excuses for these verses. We need to deal with them in context here, as Moses is calling for costly obedience. You see, the Levites responded to Moses' challenge and Moses' call, but that does not mean that they were without guilt. In Exodus 32, we see that really all of the people were following in this movement of rebellion against God, so they're all guilty. Kind of reminds us of, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:10. I mean, the whole camp was guilty. And because of that, God in his righteousness could have killed every one of them and sent them into an eternity in judgment. And listen, he would have been right to have done that if that's what he had desired to do. The Levites responded, but they were not guiltless. But what it is they are now repenting. Since everyone's already guilty, the Levites are repenting. They're leaving the idolatry behind. They are breaking their following after in the path of rebellion against God, and they're stepping out now with God's mediator, God's prophet, Moses, and so they are identifying in this moment with the Lord. And think about when you got saved. That's what you did. You stepped out from darkness, you stepped out from rebellion, and you turned to the Lord. You had to call upon the name of the Lord. As God is working in you mysteriously and miraculously, as the gospel is being read in a booklet, as the gospel is being preached, as the gospel is being lovingly shared, if you're watching a video, if you're hearing something on the radio, whatever it is, you're reading a book that points you to Christ and forgiveness and trusting the promises of God. You know, God uses all these different means and sources. But it's God at work in you to bring you to that place of salvation in Christ. But the Levite stepped up and stepped out and identified with the Lord here. And then they, in their obedience to the commandment of God, 3,000 men were killed that day. Now, if you go check out the census, there's about 600 and so thousand Israelite men age 20 and over. And only 3,000 of them were put to death that day that did not repent, that did not turn from that great sin of idolatry and spiritual adultery that they were engaging in by worshiping a false god. And so even I want you to see this, that even within God's judgment upon the people, there is still mercy. Because 600,000 men were not killed that day. 3,000 perished on that day according to our biblical text. You see, the Levites' faith was displayed in costly obedience to this commandment. And you know, our ultimate allegiance is to be to Christ. In fact, let me go ahead and read this to you. Matthew chapter 10, listen to it. Verses 37 through 39. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now we know better, don't we? Jesus is not teaching you should hate your father and mother. No, no, no. You need to love your father and mother. In fact, the fifth commandment says honor your father and mother. You obey them. You respect them. You take care of them as they get older. Jesus is not conflicting with any commandment of God in Scripture when he says this. But what he is saying is that our ultimate devotion is first to be toward Christ. Because you know what, as a Christian husband, I'm supposed to love Christ. I'm supposed to love my wife Pam as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. You see, the most loving of fathers are those who are in Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit. Their sins have been forgiven, and current sins are continuing to be forgiven. And so we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and so we can love our children in ways that the unsaved father cannot. And so again, the point of Jesus here is that our ultimate devotion is to be to Christ. I know as a Christian father, I blow it up plenty of times. I'm so thankful that I have grace. I've told my children recently, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I've prayed to God that God would forgive me for that fault, that attitude, that word, that snap. Y'all ever snapped? If you're a parent, I know you have. Amen or ouch. But what I tell my children and what I keep preaching to myself is, hey, the grace that I keep telling you that you need, I need it even more than you need it. Because rightly seen through the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit in your life is, we kind of be like Paul. I'm the chief of sinners. It's not like, oh, man, they, you know, I'm kind of bad, but I'm forgiven. But they really bad over here. That is not the proper biblical understanding of sin in our lives. So the Levites, they repented, they took a stand, and they obeyed with costly obedience. They demonstrated their faith with costly obedience. I do need to have a clarification point here while we're on these verses. And this is very important, because verses like these are taken by some within so-called Christianity. And we do some very evil, sinful, horrible things. And what I want to say by a point of clarification is, we do not take a sword or any other weapon and kill anyone today. And I say we, I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about the church. Okay, this is very clear in Scripture, I think, but I must make it clear to you today. You see, Israel was a worshiping community. Israel was a worshiping community and also a civil nation. They were a theocracy. They were a civil government. We are not a theocracy in America today. There is no actual God or appointed theocracy type government, civil government on planet Earth today. That was Israel in the day, and when that ended, that was it. Again, they were a worshiping community and a civil government. And so as a civil government, they had the power of the sword. Romans 13 talks about that today. The government has the power of the sword, not the church of Jesus Christ. The church does not have the authority to take life and punish crimes. That belongs to the state, to the government. Again, I would commend you to Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 to pursue that. The church, however, does have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, by which we are to engage in disciplined discipleship. And this is where we are to hold one another accountable for sin. This is the mission of the church in order to maintain the purity of the body of Christ. And so we do not butcher anyone today in the name of Christ. That is misapplication, that is sin, that is criminal, that is murder. We don't do that. Our government has the authority from God to execute justice in that way. We have the authority from God to execute justice in the area of church discipline. And most of that takes place in our homes with families and fathers and mothers and their children. And we're learning and we're growing and we're correcting and we're repenting and we're asking for forgiveness and all of these things. That's what we're doing. And then there are other situations Jesus lays out, like in Matthew chapter 18. And Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there are places in the Bible that deal with these issues. And we'll be studying those down the road again. And we need to do that. But again, we need to understand. Listen, brothers and sisters, we don't go blow abortion clinics up. We don't go to funerals of veterans and protest. And we don't go on street corners with just profane signs calling different sinful categories of people horrible, awful names and big signs, and you're going to burn in hell forever because whatever, and use these horrible words and things. That is not how the Church of Jesus Christ is called to operate. To scream at the top of your lungs, turn or burn, even when we mix in truth like Jesus is Lord in that message, there is a right way to do that and a wrong way. And may God help us to do it the right way. But what I want you to see here, we got to land the plane here in a moment. The mediator represents God to the people. He confronted the sin of the people. He confronted the sin of Aaron, the leader. And then he delivered God's word to the people without reservation. That leads us to number two. the mediator represents the people to God. The mediator represents the people to God. Look in verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned," and it's you all have sinned a great sin. "And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin." So now he's praying, okay? We're in Moses' prayer here. "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin." There it is again, great sin. "They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin," and you see kind of a break there in the ESV. It's like Moses' heart just choked up. He got broken in this prayer. "But now, if you will forgive their sin," and he couldn't get the rest of it out. "But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." And so we see Moses trying to make intercession. He's trying to make atonement for the people. Now remember, the mediator represents the people to God, before God. And remember, the people deserve judgment. The people deserve to die. But Moses says, "I'm going to try to make atonement." You see, Moses has seen the first Passover. Amen? They had seen the first Passover. Moses had received instructions about the altar and the sacrifices that were to be made unto God. Moses has been just recently instructed about the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, and the other pieces of furniture that would be in the tabernacle once they actually build it, if they build it. The Lord had told him about the priest, the priesthood, and the offerings and the sacrifices that they would make on behalf of the people. So Moses doesn't have this full kind of divine picture like you and I have, but the vantage point you and I have today. But Moses has seen the Passover, and he's had this instruction from God about sacrifices and altars and blood being shed and blood being sprinkled and all of these things, and that sin leads to death. And so Moses says, "Hey, I'm going to go try to make atonement." And again, verses 31, 32, Moses prayed. He confessed their sin. His language was broken because his heart was broken. He says, "Forgive them, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written." This reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Listen to it. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "For I could wish..." Now these are some words. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And Paul is there in Romans saying, if I could just die for the people of my kinsmen, my fellow Jews, if I could die for them and atone for their sins, I would do that. That's devotion. That's identifying with the people. What's the Lord been trying to get Moses to do? To identify with the people of Israel. And in this verse now, in Exodus 32, we see Moses was willing to die in the place of the people of Israel. But notice what the Lord said in verse 33. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.'" God said, "I'm not going to do it today, but I'm going to visit their sin upon them. The soul that sins, it will surely die. The wages of sin is death." Those verses echo in our minds as we read these verses. "And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." What's happening here in these final verses of this chapter? Well, God refused Moses' request. God refused Moses' request. You see, Moses cannot die to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. You see, Moses himself was a sinner. Moses needed someone to die and atone for his. He needed a perfect sacrifice to atone for his sins. This is why Jesus was able to say in John 14:6 that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:5. You see, the only one who is qualified is Jesus. Moses was now willing to die in place of the people, but because he's a sinner, he too needed a Savior. Moses could not make an atonement for their sin. His sins need to be atoned as well. You see, sin will be punished. Every sin will be punished by God in His timing. And so remember, the mediator represents God to the people, and he represents the people to God. And how do we understand as we read our Bible, and we are not just giving you a historical lesson today about what happened on a certain day, a very sad day in the nation of Israel's history, but we're not here to give you history about that day. We're here to preach the word of the living God to you. And so here we come. All right, the wheels are down, the tray tables are up in locked position. Make sure your chair is in the upright position as well as we come in. But listen to this. It is Jesus Christ who has represented God and revealed God to you and me. If we want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. John chapter 14 makes it very clear. John chapter 1 makes it very clear. Jesus has unpacked who God is and what He is like and what He requires and His grace. Great love and mercy, and what He has done for you and me as sinners. Jesus Christ has revealed God to us, and He has represented us to God. It is Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners. And there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, but you know it. We use it here. We're not afraid to teach you the Bible at Crawford Baptist Church. Propitiation. The youth need to know it. The children in this room need to know it. The adults should know it. It means that God's sent His Son and Jesus' death on the cross fully satisfied the wrath of the holy God against your sin. That is what propitiation is. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, picking up in the middle of verse 1 and then verse 2. The Apostle John says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. He's not just the propitiation for the Jewish people's sins, John is saying. He's the propitiation for all the people's sins, right? That's what it says in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. He's the propitiation not for our sins, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. What did John cry out in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Timothy 2:5, one more time. Hopefully you got the memory verse down by now for this week. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And the Bible says, for everyone who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you bow your head with me as we pray and prepare to respond to God's grace through song?